We come now to the preaching of God's word, and we are in John chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the opening 12 verses, and we're going to go ahead and begin, as we often do, by reading this portion of scripture. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The word of God reads, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour is not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now.' This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory to his disciples, and rather his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days." The divine timetable begins. Now, there's a sense in which the divine timetable is always operative at every point in human history, but as it relates to Jesus' messianic mission, whereby he fulfills the Father's plan, there's a sense in which this first sign marks the beginning of that timetable, at least within the context of John's gospel. From this point forward, everything revolves around a certain hour, an hour that anticipates his death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father. And so it's at this point that Jesus' single-minded commitment to the Father's will takes center stage, a significance that even necessitates the gentle rebuke of his mother. Not to mention a marvelous manifestation of his glory. Now, though John identifies this as the first sign, he doesn't enumerate each sign hereafter. The only other sign he numbers is the second sign. That sign takes place in John 4, verses 46 to 54, and results in the healing of a royal official's son. You can see in verse 54 that John says, "This again is a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." And you'll note that it also takes place in Cana of Galilee and seems to function as a bit of a bookend, marking this as a specific section in John's gospel, beginning here in chapter 2 and running all the way to the end of chapter 4. And the fact that John enumerates these first two signs has led many to tally up the number of signs that we see in this gospel. And depending on whether you include the miraculous catch of fish in John 21, in the restoration of Peter, you're going to see either 7 or 8 signs in this book. Really a mere fraction of the total number of signs that Jesus performs, because we know even from verse 23 of this chapter, chapter 2, he performed many other signs. It says there, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." So Jesus did numerous signs, but John selects the signs that he did for his specific purpose in displaying the glory of Christ. Now, before we dive into this passage, it's worth noting that this portion of Scripture is used to facilitate all kinds of discussions, as though this passage has a variety of purposes. For example, it's been used to highlight the sanctity of marriage. That since Jesus performs his first sign at a wedding, that this affirms and upholds the sanctity of marriage. And of course, marriage is absolutely sanctified and upheld, and a wonderful grace of God given to mankind whereby we enjoy the grace of life, 1 Peter chapter 3. But that's not what this passage is about. In addition, it's been used to support the legitimacy of drinking wine. That since Jesus turns these six water pots into vessels of wine filled to the brim, an abundance of wine, that somehow then justifies or condones the drinking of wine by believers, that we believers are free to drink of the fruit of the vine. And that's not what this is about either. It's not about that. In fact, even the Roman Catholic Church has used this chapter of this portion of Scripture to justify the worship of Mary. That because Mary is able to overcome Jesus' initial refusal to perform this miracle, that we need Mary to be the mediator or go-between to sort of mediate Christ to us. Which is just rank heresy and utter blasphemy. Jesus is all compassionate. No one is more compassionate than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to be clear, none of that is bound up in the authorial intent of this passage. This passage is about one thing and one thing only, the manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ. It puts his identity on display. And so we're going to have to resist sort of all these different rabbit trails that we could take in terms of discussions this chapter might facilitate. And since this is a narrative with a single purpose, as often narratives are, I want to do something a little bit different. I want to give this just a one-point outline, just one single point, and let's call it Jesus' first sign. You can jot that down if you want. Jesus' first sign. We're just going to take this as one point, an entire unit, and we want to live this narrative. We want to be able to smell the smells and see the sights as if we're there and privy to all that takes place at this wedding. But I should say one thing. There are many details that we wish John would have elaborated on, things that we would have loved him to fill in the details on. There's a sense in which this portion of Scripture is full of subtleties. And so I'm going to try and see if I can't point out what those subtleties might be and kind of highlight some of what that is and whether there's a historical redemptive significance to John using this particular sign at this point in this section of his gospel. But it's going to be difficult to be definitive. What we can be definitive about is this. This is here to put the glory of Jesus Christ on display. And we want to see and behold that glory and delight in that glory. And to do that, we're going to attend a wedding in Cana of Galilee. This is Jesus' first sign. Jesus' first sign. Let's look at it in verse 1. It says there, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now that language there, on the third day, should be somewhat familiar. Jesus died and then rose on the third day. And if we're accurate in our time sequence of days, our timeline, this is the seventh day of this week. On day one, John the Baptist was cross-examined by the delegation from the Jews. On day two, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." On day three, he encouraged, that is, John the Baptist encouraged John and Andrew to follow Jesus. And if we're right, they spent that night with Jesus such that it wasn't until day four that Andrew got his brother Peter and brought Peter to him. Then on day five, Jesus finds Philip. Philip finds Nathanael, and Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus. And so the third day from day five is the seventh day. The fifth day is the first day. The sixth day is the second day. And the seventh day is the third day. It's on the third day from the fifth day of this week. And so there's a real possibility that we're looking at a complete week in the life of our Lord. And there's a wedding, and nothing is said about whose wedding this is, but it's in Cana of Galilee, and that's actually Nathanael's hometown. We know that from John 21:2, because John describes Nathanael there as Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. This is Nathanael's hometown. And by all estimations, Cana was a very small place. Its population is estimated at about a few dozen people, very small, very insignificant. It was about 15 kilometers from Nazareth. So two very insignificant places. The high estimations on the population of Nazareth is 500. And there would have been a lot of travel between those in Nazareth and Cana, because Cana was a place of agricultural focus. And so it's likely that folks from Nazareth, like Mary, for example, traveled from Nazareth to Cana in order to make purchases and to acquire specific agricultural products. And that may account for why John makes the note that he does at the end of verse 1. It says there, and the mother of Jesus was there. In fact, given what takes place momentarily, it could be that Mary was somehow involved in making this wedding happen, that she was there somehow serving. In fact, as we're going to see, she gives direction to the servants. So she could have been in some way, shape, or form providing some sort of administration for this wedding. And she even may know that the wine runs out before the head waiter finds out, such that the head waiter never even finds out that they were out of wine. And it might also account for why John distinguishes Mary from Jesus and his disciples, because in verse 2, John writes, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So whereas Mary was there, Jesus and his disciples were invited. Now, weddings were a big deal at that time, and there were all kinds of social norms and responsibilities tied to them. For example, by some estimates, weddings were feasts that lasted up to an entire week. In fact, you can see that in Judges 14:12, because there Samson's wedding was a feast that lasted that long. In addition, it was the bridegroom's responsibility to provide for the wedding, and doing so is really symbolic of his ability to provide for his wife. To put on this feast, this wedding, was a way to signal that he had sufficient means to provide for the woman that he had been betrothed to. And an important part of that provision was providing sufficient wine for the festivities. In fact, some commentators note that failure to sufficiently provide for one of these weddings could result in legal liabilities, that a bridegroom could be taken to court and prosecuted for his failure to fulfill his responsibility in providing sufficiently for this wedding. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but the commentators reference it. All that points to the reality that there was a great deal of social shame that would fall to the bridegroom for failing to make sure that all the I's were dotted and T's were crossed on this wedding. And we've got a problem, because the wine has run out. Verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now the question is, why is Mary telling this to Jesus? Why did Mary express this to Jesus? And there are basically two answers, although they sort of can arguably be blended together. The first is to see this as Mary's trust in Jesus' resourcefulness. It's quite likely that Joseph has died, that Mary is a widow, and that makes Jesus the head of the household. He's the firstborn son, and so he's the head of the home. And if we're honest, anytime a prior predicament arose, he always had the perfect solution. I mean, just think about it. If you got the Son of God living in your home, and you got a predicament, you know you can go to him, and he's going to have just the right solution to that predicament. And so it could simply be that she's coming to Jesus out of trust in his ability to sort of work this thing out, trusting in his wisdom and resources to resolve this predicament. But given our Lord's response and even Mary's direction to the servants, it seems she expected Jesus to do something unusual. And so the second option is that Mary expected Jesus to perform a miracle. Now, the difficulty in that is, you would say, on what basis did she expect that? And we don't know. We don't have any record of Jesus performing miracles in the context of their household, so there's no precedent for Mary to have expected or assumed that Jesus would do something like that. But nevertheless, our Lord's response would seem to imply that Mary was being suggestive. Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now, you've surely read this account and thought, should Jesus be speaking to his mother this way? I mean, what about the Ten Commandments and the command to honor your father and mother? He was without sin. I mean, how can he refer to his mother as woman here? And really, it sounds far worse than it is just because of our own cultural climate, but we can prove from within John's gospel alone that addressing Mary this way was not inappropriate at all. Turn to John 19 for a moment. This is the moment that Jesus is on the cross, and he sees the apostle John and his mother, and he wants to give the responsibility of caring for his mother to the apostle John. And so in John 19, 26, this is what it says. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, standing nearby, this is while Jesus is on the cross, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Even while he was on the cross in agony, atoning for the sin of his people, he is caring for his mother and speaks to her and addresses her as woman. Look at John chapter 20. This is Mary Magdalene. And initially, we're going to see here in verse 13, the angels address Mary as woman. John 20, verse 13, and they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then skip down to verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And so to address Mary, Jesus' mother, as woman is totally appropriate. Not a sign of disrespect. It was not a show of dishonor. It was not rude or impolite in the slightest. Nevertheless, turning back to John 2, his response is a gentle rebuke. Where it says there, "What does that have to do with us?" It's idiomatic. It's literally, "What to you and to me? What to you and to me?" It's creating distance between Jesus and his mother. It might be better rendered, "What do you and I have in common as far as the matter at hand is concerned?" And the implied answer is nothing. That there's nothing in common here. You and I don't have anything in common as it relates to this particular matter. And so what's happening? Mary needs to understand that she can no longer lay claim on him. There's a change that is taking place and has taken place in the relationship. Jesus' earthly ministry has begun. The divine timeline has started. And Mary needs to understand that he is free of all human persuasion, agenda, manipulation, and that he is fully committed to fulfilling the Father's plan, and that she, as his mother, can no longer relate to him in that way, that she needs to understand that he is Messiah, Savior, and Lord. In fact, whenever Mary appears in the Gospels, Jesus is found distancing himself from her. Just think of that time when Jesus is told that his mother and brothers are outside looking for him. What's he say? He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers? For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother," or brother and sister and mother. Jesus is always distancing himself from Mary because as it relates to his messianic mission, he is her Lord, King, and Savior. And so implied in our Lord's response here is that Mary should no longer view Jesus as her son. but as her Savior, Messiah, and Lord. And you'll notice that he also says, my hour has not yet come. What does he mean by this hour? What's he referring to? Well, we can answer that by just tracking what is said about this hour in this gospel alone. So just turn to John chapter 7 for a moment. Specifically verse 30. Which says, so they were seeking to seize him, that is Christ, and no man laid his hand on him, here's the reason, because his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Look at chapter 8, verse 20. John 8, verse 20 says this, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. They wanted to seize him, but in the divine sovereign plan of God, they did not seize him because his hour had not yet come. Look at John chapter 12. And this is where word is beginning to spread because now the Greeks are beginning to ask to see Jesus. And in John 12, verse 23, it says, and Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So now, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and the signal there, I think we're going to see when we get there, is that the word is getting to the Gentiles, and they're now beginning to ask to see Jesus. Look at John chapter 13. Now we're into the next major section of John's gospel where he's going to pour into his disciples, and it says this, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. And so now, again, reference to the hour coming and that he's going to depart to the Father. And now, finally, John 17, verse 1. This is in our Lord's high priestly prayer. It says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And so what's the hour? It's the glorification of Christ through his death, resurrection, and ascension, with the result of him returning to the Father and being with the Father in glory to the glory of the Father. Everything in the divine timetable revolves around this specific hour where Christ is glorified, resulting in the Father's glory. And so Jesus must sense the delicate nature of what he's about to do. He knows he's going to perform the sign. He needs to make sure Mary understands he's not doing it because she's brought it to him. He is functioning on the Father's timeline, and the work he's about to do is according to the Father's will. But he needs to do this somewhat discreetly because this particular sign is such a significant manifestation of who he is that it's almost saying too much too soon. You see, you would sort of think that when Jesus performed this sign that everyone knew, that everyone at the wedding was made privy and aware to this miracle. But as you work through this passage, only Jesus, his disciples, his mother, and the servants are ever shown to be aware of what took place. And so Jesus, in declaring, my hour is not yet come, is almost recognizing that in what he's about to do, there's something that needs to be discreet about it. This almost has to sort of fly under the radar, as it were. Again, this was going to be a massive revelation of his true identity to his disciples. They were about to peer behind the curtain on the fullness of who he is. And so verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. I mean, seemingly unfazed by this gentle rebuke, Mary comes away confident Jesus is going to do something. And Mary is somehow in a position to tell the servants to listen to him. She's directing them. which may signal again that she's not just an attendee, but is there involved in this wedding. Verse 6, now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons. Now these water pots were used for ceremonial washings. As you probably know, according to Jewish tradition, there were all kinds of ceremonial washings for hands and cups and pitchers and copper pots. And we know that from Mark 7. And you might as well turn there because it helps to feed some context for what we're seeing here. This is all rooted in a man-made tradition, the tradition of the elders. It's not prescribed in the Old Covenant law, sort of legalistic, unscriptural requirements that were created to sort of fence in the law, as it were. And so in Mark 7, in verse 1, it says this, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And then verse 3 provides this parenthetical note, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And so these water pots, used for unscriptural, legalistic ceremonial washings, are about to become the instruments of Jesus' first sign. Which is somewhat intriguing. I mean, think about it. This wasn't where the wine was. The wine had been empty. There was another place for the wine. Jesus could have just refilled the place where the wine already was. But instead, he isolates these six water pots and converts these water pots into wine vessels. And what's amazing about this, too, is the abundance of wine that he's about to create. These water pots could hold somewhere between, listen, 450 liters to 690 liters. That's a lot of liters of wine. In fact, in ounces, that was anywhere from 15,000 to 23,000 ounces of wine. And so you want to know, is there any significance to this? And we'll attempt to see if we can shed some light on some possibilities. In the meantime, look at verse 7. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them to the brim. And at some point between chapter 7 and chapter 8, apart from any prayer, any spoken word, any motion of the hand, Jesus transforms the water into wine. Just a creative miracle. He simply willed it so. And in a moment, it was wine. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, not one thing came into being that has come into being. Everything came into being through him. So really, turning six water pots into wine was just a walk in the park, something he could do with his feet up. Verse 8, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Social disaster avoided. I mean, just think about it. No shame to the bridegroom. He's actually supplied, so the waiter thinks, the head waiter thinks, the better wine second. Which is really sort of interesting if you think about it. Not only did Jesus perform this sign to display his glory, but even showed sensitivity to social custom and not wanting to see this bridegroom be shamed for his failure to provide sufficiently for this wedding. It's interesting, the word there rendered having drunk freely in verse 10 is a word that refers to becoming intoxicated. It's the same word used in Ephesians 5:18, which says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And so this head waiter is simply saying that according to normal custom, people are allowed to drink of the wine, and at the point where their sensitivities to taste are ultimately rendered insensitive, that's when the bridegroom typically brings out the wine that is less flavorful. In this case, I think it's fair to say that this is the best wine a person ever tasted. I'm not a wine guy myself, but I wouldn't mind just having a little taste of that wine. Verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now his disciples, as you know, had already believed in him. So this was believing in a fuller revelation of who he is. The significance of this sign is that it points beyond the miracle itself to testify to something, and what this sign testifies to is the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the disciples here, John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, they've already called him Messiah, they've called him Son of God, the King of Israel. But there's a sense in which, even though they've ascribed accurately those titles to him, they don't quite necessarily yet understand the fullness of what those categories mean concerning him. The fact that he is God the Son, for example. And so here, they get a greater glimpse of the fullness of who he is as God the Son in human flesh. And so is John implying anything? Is he implying anything on a historical redemptive level? He could be. Obviously here he records Jesus employing these Jewish water pots set apart for customs of purification as vessels for this creative miracle, maybe alluding to the breaking in of the new on the old. The end of the old era, one the Jews had distorted with their man-made traditions. It's interesting that in the very next section of John's gospel, in this chapter, Jesus goes into the temple and he sees the money changers and he goes in and he clears the temple and shows zeal for his father's house. And then when they ask him for evidence, authority, proof, on why it is that he thinks he has the authority to do this, he says to them, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days, referring to his resurrection, calling his body the temple. In John 3, he's going to declare to Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, that unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That one must be born from above, born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, he's a teacher of Israel. He was the elite of the elite. Everyone would have assumed he had an in on this. In John 4, to the Samaritan woman, he declares himself the source of living water. And declares that whoever drinks of the water that he gives shall never thirst, and that it will become in them a well of water springing up to eternal life. Then later in that same chapter, he says to the woman, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And so it could very well be that John here is using this particular sign at this particular juncture in the context of his gospel to foreshadow the breaking in of the new on the old. The promise of the new covenant coming to fruition and reality. a covenant that would supply an abundance of pardoning grace, because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so this Jesus, who went to this wedding and interacts with his mother and transforms water into wine, is the very one whom the Father sent, the very one whom the Father commissioned to leave his place in glory, to take upon himself human flesh, be born as a man, born of a virgin, born under the law, and ultimately be the vehicle through which he would fully reveal himself to the world. You see, though we were dead in sin, and though we were ushered into sin by our first father, Adam, God the Father, in his goodness and grace, to satisfy his holiness and justice, sent his Son into the world to reveal the fullness of who God is, being very God himself, and ultimately to live under the law, fulfilling it in all respects, obeying the Father in every single detail, even this very detail of performing this miracle, went to the cross. And on that cross, he drank the bitter cup of his Father's wrath for the sin of his people, such that now whosoever would believe on his name will be saved from their sin. All of us have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us comes into this world dead in our trespasses and sins. We need reconciliation with God. We need forgiveness of sin. And it's through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of that is realized. He accomplishes everything that is necessary to be accomplished to bring us into fellowship with God. He takes care of sin by atoning for it on the cross. He takes care of death because he dies on that cross, goes into the grave, and rises on the third day. And he is now seated at the right hand of the Father and will return a second time in glory, bringing judgment. And so it's on us now to believe on the testimony of God's word. To believe even here on the very revelation that we see of him in this passage. To believe on this miracle that he has the power to transform water into wine. To believe on the sign itself that points to the true identity of who he is. And to be saved. Delivered from eternal hell. Judgment. The just penalty for our sins, spiritual death, depravity, and be brought into a holy union whereby if you have believed on Christ and have been made one who belongs to the bride of Christ, you have the glorious hope that you will be part of a wonderful marriage supper that is yet future from this reality. The very marriage supper of the Lamb, of which we will be with the Lord and will celebrate the union that we have in him and through him, even seeing him with our very own eyes. And so, have you believed on him? Have you turned from your sin? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed on the very testimony of his word? Are you believing on the testimony he's making through me, his messenger? Are you believing on him? Are you trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins? I urge you this day, come to Christ. Be saved of your sin. Be reconciled to God. All it requires is that you would acknowledge your sinfulness and turn from it, believing wholly on Christ. And if you would believe on him this day, you will be saved. God will declare you righteous, not with a righteousness of your own, but will actually credit to you the righteousness of Christ, and you will have all that you need to stand before God, holy and blameless, on that wonderful day when Christ presents his bride to God the Father. What a joy. What a glory. And so the divine timeline has begun. Everything is going to revolve around this hour where Jesus will die, rise, and ascend to the Father. And it begins with Jesus turning water into wine. As we close, look at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Not quite home base yet, but Capernaum will be a central place for his ministry in the days ahead. We could have been there, we weren't there, but we've been able to experience it here in God's word. And aren't we thankful that God has revealed it to us so that we could see the glory of Christ in this way? Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. It is a wonderful word, a true word, a word that is without error, that is perfect, infallible, sufficient. And we thank you, Father God, for the way your Spirit works to use your word to put the glory of Christ on display, that we could see him through the lens of faith and behold him in his glory, delighting in his person. And Father, even as we see him, we know we see you. And so, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this moment of worship, this moment of praise. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what a blessing to come now to the Lord's Supper. It's amazing. In the Last Supper, this is what Jesus said. Mark 14, verse 25, "Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." There is coming a day when Jesus will again drink the fruit of the vine in the kingdom of God, and we'll be there with him to witness it. And I'm sure if you're a Baptist and believe that it's wrong to drink wine, at that time it will be okay. It will be okay. And so there's a sense in which as we come to the Lord's Supper, we do so with a very futuristic point of view in mind. We come knowing that this is something that we're going to do all the way until the Lord returns, and that there's a sense in which we are going to celebrate this supper someday with him in his presence, as we celebrate his death and all that it represents. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 and following. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." And so as we come to this supper, there's a sense in which we need to understand this is for believers, first and foremost. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then please would ask you that you allow the elements to pass. But we need to come to this supper in a way that examines ourselves and considers ourselves and evaluates our lives in light of the work of Christ on the cross. And in that evaluation, it's a wonderful thing because as we see that we come short in that moment, we can confess our sins and we know that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And I'll just say this to be clear. When we come to Christ by faith, we are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. All of our sin past, present, and future is forgiven in a judicial sense. But now we have God as Father. And so we come to him and we acknowledge our sin in a relational way, in a paternal way, because we want our fellowship with him to be sweet and full. And so though we're already forgiven and cleansed of our sin in Christ, we come now in a relational way, in a way that's worshipful, to restore any fullness of fellowship that's been harmed by any sin that remains in our lives. And so let's pray as we do that. Well, Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace, and that we can come before you and have this time of examination and confession. Father, we thank you for the work that you have done in your Son. And we thank you that we now have this wonderful supper to be emblematic of that work. We thank you for the bread, which is representative of the body of Christ. And we thank you for the cup, which is symbolic of the new covenant, which is inaugurated with his blood. And Father, we pray that as we come to this supper, that we would do so in a way that is worthy of our Lord, in a way that is worthy of you and even glorifies the work that you've done in him. And we pray, Father God, that it would work for our cleansing and refreshment and even the strengthening of our inner man. Be with us in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.